But I don't think that John improved on the revelation of Paul on agape, which is John's theme. I think that Paul brought the definitive word really on agape. If you read John, and John is wonderful. I'm not dismissing anybody. I'm just saying that Paul brought the final word on the unity of the Jew and Gentile. And while John may have subjectively done something like that,
maybe he put it into practice.
Yeah, that's possible. But John didn't speak anything beyond the Pauline revelation. That is, he didn't structure anything different. His theme is really agape. And Paul probably in the 13th chapter, 1 Corinthians, defined agape more accurately. I should say this, Dave, without prejudice, that I have found some men that don't like Paul's offensiveness who opt out for John because he's much gentler. And I don't buy into those kinds of things. John didn't reveal what had been hidden from ages past. Paul did. And I think it's very important that we observe what God has designated man to be. And John was an apostle of love. In fact, John rather modestly refers to himself as the disciple whom Jesus loved. John has got his own modesty in the gospel. He said that when he and Peter were running to the grave, that Peter got there first, but the other disciple passed him and went in. The other disciple, of course, was himself. And I think that, rightly or wrongly, the point I'm going to be making is that if you don't understand Paul's revelation, you don't understand the ultimate revelation of the risen Christ concerning his purpose for the ages. John says nothing about God's purpose for the ages. John is exactly what his writing in his epistles indicates. He is the apostle of love. Now, the apocalypse that John received was it's not really an apocalypse in the sense of apocalyptic literature, but the apocalypse is the revelation of God concerning the outcome of history. And it's a whole different format, so that it's... And while I believe it was John the Apostle, there's a lot of scholarly difference on that, too. I wouldn't rule that out practically. But there's a lot of negative against Paul, and I'll be dealing with that as we go along. Some of the pejorative things that were said by Paul by outstanding literateurs in history are really quite revealing of what they felt about Paul. They liked Jesus and they liked John, but they didn't like Paul. Paul represented an offense. Yes, Vic.
When Paul... In the first chapter, he seems to be drawing almost a parallel between himself and Peter. Do you see that in there when he talks about, I didn't receive this revelation from man, but I received it from God?
Yeah.
It almost sounds like when Jesus said, blessed are you, you've not received it from man.
Yeah, well, we'll be going into that, Vic. I'm going to deal with that very directly. I'm going to deal with it head on. You get a picture of the kind of tension that existed in the Antioch situation, where Peter had come down to Antioch, and like Barnabas before him, Barnabas, when he went to Antioch to check it out for the apostles, the Bible said he saw the grace of God. And he was so thrilled with what he saw. He saw Jews and Gentiles in table fellowship. Well, the real proof of the unity of the body of Christ is table fellowship. Because when Peter went to Cornelius' household in chapter 10 of Acts, and then in chapter 11, you see him on the carpet before the apostles in Jerusalem. And he's called to task for, listen now to what he was called to task for, that he went in unto a Gentile and ate with him. Now, the fact that he'd gone in and preached the gospel wasn't sufficient reason for him to go in. He had violated Jewish protocol, and he'd gone in and eaten. He had had table fellowship. And when you look at it, at Israel's differentiation from the Gentile, a lot of it had to do with eating. Still does, kosher. And eating is a very important theme in the Bible. We got into trouble by eating. And we get out of trouble by taking the Eucharist. Peter was so attracted to the grace of God in the common table fellowship that he sat down and ate with it. Then certain came down from Jerusalem, and Peter got cold feet and backed out of the common fellowship of the table and went to eat with the Jews kosher. And Paul, the Bible said, withstood him to the face publicly and said, either you were right then and you're wrong now, or you're right now and you are wrong then. You can't have it both ways, Peter. He confronted him to the face. Peter indicates something of his own struggle with Paul when he said, our beloved brother Paul has written things hard to be understood. I think, and this is just my opinion, I think that the circumcision apostles had some measure of struggle, and we'll deal with that later on. But they had some measure of struggle with Paul and his whole Gentilic thing. It was very hard for Peter and the others to believe that the Gentiles were on equal footing. That the Gentiles were saved, yes, but they were saved into the Jewish community. But that the Gentiles were saved and equal with the Jews, that was hard to take. They didn't mind the Gentile being saved in a subservient position, but that he should be saved to equality. So that in the body of Christ, there's neither Jew nor Gentile. They lose their identity. This is what distresses me about Jewish Christians. Why don't we go around saying we're Gentile Christians? Mm-hmm. We're Christians. And we're not Gentiles. In the sight of God, we've lost our Gentilic roots. We are now new in Christ. And so Jews and Gentiles are one in Christ redemptively. Now, if you want to talk about what we are historically, that's fine. But you don't drag your historical categories into the body of Christ. Oh, I don't think there's any question about it. That the very fact that Paul, I think it's five times in his writings, refers to the fact he persecuted the church, it must have haunted him all his life. And so after he got converted and went to Damascus and whatever goes on there, we'll deal with that. When he came to Jerusalem, the apostles wouldn't receive him. And Barnabas had to take him and introduce or bring him to the apostles and get him plugged in. But even then, he started to preach in the Hellenist synagogues where the Jews were gathered who spoke Greek and had a Greek background. He started to preach there, but I guess he preached with such vigor that he became a problem, and the apostles asked him if he'd leave. So he went home to Tarsus and went up into Cilicia and probably planted churches there, probably suffered a lot of persecution. He speaks about being beaten in the synagogue, I forget how many times, and the only time in the history that we can accrue from the scriptures of Paul, the only time when he could have had those beatings was when he was up in Cilicia. Well, you can imagine Paul, who was knocked down on the Damascus Road, had a post-resurrection vision of a confrontation with Jesus, and who was immediately told that he was to become the apostle of the Gentiles. You can imagine how he feels when the apostles say, Paul, you're too hot to handle. Why don't you go home? Get out of our way. I'm sure they didn't put it that bluntly, but you can imagine Paul. I don't know how he went home, but probably walked. Maybe he could afford a donkey. But you can imagine him on his way home saying, God, did I understand you right? Did you say I was the apostle of the Gentiles? I'm just a pilloried Jewish rabbi here who isn't accepted either by the Jews or by the church. And I'm on my way home. Where's all this big stuff about? And there's a lesson in there. You see. And one of our historical problems is that we've sent young men out too early. And we've sent them out instead of taking them out. And then they go out as young men and they fall into moral sin or they fall into money sin or something else. And we bring them home and beat them up. In the New Testament, they didn't send young men out. They took them out. And the whole, and we'll be dealing with that also, but the whole pattern of emerging ministry is the young emerge under the aegis of the old. So that when Paul came by, he took Timothy, who was commended to him by the senior brethren in the church at Lystra. He took Timothy and he made him his son. He did the same with Titus. I was surprised the other day to find one scholar saying that there were probably 75 people involved with Paul in his ministry. Not just people in the churches, but people involved with him, who went out with him in his apostolic groupings. Does that help at all? No. I think you're less than realistic. And one of the things you can't bring to the Bible is a kind of a mawkish, maudlin sentimentality. You've got to realize that the one thing the Bible does, it talks turkey. It's very blunt. Jim?
Erna, just if I can get back to what you were talking about in the introduction regarding historical transition.
Yeah.
Going home from work Wednesday, I heard a gentleman that just put a new book out called Charismatic Confusion, a very powerful gentleman in California. And his basis was really an attack on tongues. It was an attack on the supernatural. It was an attack on the Holy Ghost. And I just found in myself, just in the last, I don't know, 5-6 years, there's been a movement just of attacking the supernatural and attacking the movement under the whole thing of emotionalism and things like that. And I just asked myself, why is that? Why is it that all of a sudden the tables is somewhat looks like it's turned?
I don't know if I have a complete answer, Jim. I can give you what I think. I think that the charismatic movement added to the Pentecostal movement, which by demographers and statisticians is pointed out as the way ahead force in missions, in new churches, on mission fields, they're way ahead. And I think this bothers some of these fellows because they've forsaken their own mercy. Really, they have. And what I am now armed with, because I'm not a scholar. In the sense that, you know, if you're going to be a scholarly theologian, you have to be conversant. You have to be able to translate and read in Hebrew and Greek. You must understand German, and obviously you'll understand Latin. You must not only have all of your academic degrees, but you must have taken all of your divinity degrees. And then you must have done some post-work with some noted theologian. It was always a good thing to spend a year with Barth or or Brunner or the Tubingen School or Edinburgh or some. To be a theologian, you've almost got to sacrifice your health. So that there aren't that many, relatively, who are in that scholarly class. I mean, if you're going to read a theological writing, you're going to find them not only quoting Hebrew and Greek, but they're going to be quoting French and German, and they're not going to relieve you by giving you the translation. I mean, some theologians just refuse to come down to the level of accommodating you, but that's where you're at. However, I say all of that to show you that the kind of a discipline that is necessary if you're going to become a full-fledged scholarly theological person, you've got to be coherent in philosophy and all of the related arts and so on. Anyway, G.D.G. Dunn has done all that work. He is probably one of the top New Testament scholars today, obviously intrigued and attracted by the charismatics. Now, I don't know what his own personal experience is, but if you get his book on the baptism of the Holy Spirit, and then you get his book on Jesus and the Spirit, and you're going to... Jesus and the Spirit is a scholarly exegetical work. But it's great. It's great. But you won't agree with everything, and you'll find him very scholarly, and he deals with textualism, and that's sometimes a bit hard for some of us to handle. But he's sound, and he's done a 2-volume work on Romans, which is excellent. But anyway, the one thing that he is adamant about, and you need to hear this, Jim, because a lot of these guys who do what you've just described, they're doing that to embarrass you. They want you to feel second class. Well, that's fine. I'm prepared. If they want to walk on me, that's fine. But I think now God is coming to our rescue in terms of intellectual, exegetical, linguistic treatment of the New Testament. And these men, without question, will not buy into that whole idea that the gift stopped with the apostolic age. They say that there's no biblical, exegetical, linguistic indication that that's true. So, you know, whether you ever get around to reading that, and just remember that scholars greater than that fella would probably delouse him.
maybe you would comment on Paul had his own method of evangelism and working with the Gentiles, and there's a great movement in the United States today that is back to the law, and the law is the basis of it. Obviously, it's going to be a conflict, and it's one of the things that we've talked some about, and maybe you should comment on that and relate that.
Yeah, we'll be getting to all of these things in a systematic way later, but one of the interesting things that has been pointed out by a number of scholars, in Paul's evangelism, when Paul went to the Jews, he spoke from the Old Testament scriptures. But when he went to the Gentiles, he spoke out of providence. He spoke out of creation. He spoke out of the Gentiles. In Romans 1 and 2, he deals with it, that the Gentiles which have not the law by nature do the works of the law. So that when he's preaching to the Gentiles in the Acts of the Apostles, he doesn't quote them the Bible. When he went to Athens, he said that some of your own poets have said, in him we live and move and have our being. And when he was dealing with the Greeks on Areopagus, he preached Christ. A lot of people say that he was out of place there. I don't think he was out of place. The 17th chapter of Acts is one of the greatest chapters in the Bible. But when he was with the Gentiles, he didn't expect the Gentiles to know anything about the Old Testament. Why would he quote the Old Testament? He came to them from the ground they knew. They had gods. The Romans and the Greeks had their own pantheon of gods, like East Indians do today. E. Stanley Jones told me that way back in 1950, he said that if you go to India, he said, you can get all kinds of converts to Jesus as long as you don't baptize them. Because they believe that Jesus is one of the bunch. And he said, what they'll do is they'll just put Jesus up alongside all their other gods. But the minute that you insist that he's the only God, see, when I was there in 1965, I was a delegate to a world conference of religions, which was quite an experience. But I was invited as the only Christian representative to dialogue in a Sikh temple with seven Hindu leaders. And they very graciously, with the demonic overtones, suggested that I go first. Well, I knew what they were doing. So I just let it all hang up. I just preached Jesus. And then I sat down, and seven of them, one after the other, got up and just diced me. You know, they fleeced me. They really worked me over. And the bottom line was that I was presenting a salvation outside of ourselves. And the whole Hindu philosophy is that I'm my own savior. And they bluntly said that. They said, we don't need anybody outside of us. We're our own salvation. I think it's important also, and I know what Rich is getting at, but I'd like rather save it any in-depth discussion on it till later. But there is an emphasis today that doesn't do justice to the new covenant. It concerns me. And they come right out and say that the only difference between the old and the new covenant is a difference in administration. Well, that's not so. It's the new covenant's got it built on better promises with a better mediator, with a better hope. It's all better. And Paul said, we have been made able ministers of the new covenant. And we've almost lost the new covenant because of the emphasis on the old covenant that comes out of the reform teaching on the law. The law, 9 of the 10 commandments, are reiterated under in the New Testament, but they're put in the context of the risen Christ. And they are not affected by your obedience to an external rule. They are affected by the Holy Spirit in you, where the works of the law are written on your heart. And I have something I want to do, if we continue somewhere up along the line. I want to do something on Paul and New Testament ethics. The interesting thing is that when the various churches needed correction, Paul at no time corrected them on the basis of the Mosaic law. He corrected them on the basis of the gospel. He said, you're not walking according to the truth of the gospel. And in the Corinthian situation where immorality and drunkenness and everything, he didn't lay the law on them. He laid Jesus on them. And you see, we today still use the law to correct people who've gone wrong. And the whole arbiter of your life is Jesus Christ.
Yes.
And Jesus Christ, who is in you by the Spirit. So that walking in the Spirit becomes the basis of New Testament ethics. Now, this makes the nominalist angry because he feels that you're skirting the law, but you're not. For the Bible says if you walk in the Spirit, against such there is no law. If you're walking in the Holy Spirit, if you're walking and maintaining a sensitivity to the Spirit, you're not grieving Him, you're not quenching Him, you're living in the Word, you're walking in the Spirit, you're adoring Jesus, and you're recognizing the judgment of the Word, you're walking in Jesus Christ, you can't stray very far without the Holy Ghost getting on your case. I have a message I'm working on entitled, The Holy Ghost, Mine Enemy. For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and they're contrary one to the other. And if you as a Christian do wrong, The one that's going to get after you is not Moses and the law. It's going to be the Holy Ghost who's right there. And he can make you so miserable, he'll make you more miserable than any law Moses ever made you. But you see, this has got to be taught, and it's not being taught. We're being taught a mixture of externalism and internalism. All right? Anything else? I don't... Yes, Jim.
Brother, and maybe you could clear up a little thinking I have here. Someone came to me yesterday, and they were telling me about this fellow who was coming from the Seventh-day Adventist. And, of course, his key problem was Sunday versus Saturday. So I looked up a lot of scriptures on what happened on the first day of the week in the New Testament. And interestingly enough, the Holy Spirit appears on the day of Pentecost, which is 50 days after the Feast of the Passover. Now we can see the significance of Jesus being the Paschal Lamb, or the type of the Paschal Lamb, and the type of the Passover in Jesus and the crucifixion. And now, by providence, the Lord had the disciples wait in Jerusalem until the day of Pentecost for the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And somehow, I think I'm seeing that, for one thing, the fact that we are worshiping on Sunday now, that the Feast of the Pentecost is also called the Feast of the First Fruits. And there were also numerous wave offerings involved there. But I think one of the big things I'm seeing is that the first day of the week is like our first, the first offering of the week.
It's the day of the resurrection.
It's the day of resurrection also. And also, I think there's a scripture that says we have the first fruits of his spirit. But somehow I think there's some kind of symbology involved in the feast of the the feast of the Pentecost and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, and the fact that we now, in our not in this dispensation, but in our New Testament times now, we are worshiping on the first day of the week, and somehow I think there's some tie-ins there.
Well, it's foreshadowed in the Old Testament. If you look up all the scriptures on the eighth day, you'll find that the eighth day foreshadows the eighth day in the New Covenant, which is the first day of the week. And when Paul got to Troas, it said that it was the first day of the week and they broke bread. And the first day of the week is the historical celebration of the resurrection. Now, when it comes right down to it, Paul says, one man esteemeth one day and one man another, let every man be persuaded in his own mind. Paul makes the irreducible minimum the fact that you observe one in seven. It's still the Sabbatarian principle, but we in the New Covenant celebrate the first day of the week. Jesus was in the tomb on the Jewish Sabbath, but he rose to inaugurate the Christian day of celebration. That's another whole subject. But if you look up the eighth day, you'll find that the eighth day was a foreshadowing of the first day of the week. Okay, I see some nodding heads and batting eyes. We might should stop.
This concludes the message by Ern Baxter.